There was one other announcement I meant to make, and that is that our worship starts at 10:30. Just in case, earlier I get up and I look out and I go, oh Lord, they've all left. Are they coming back, Lord? And then they appear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word this morning, for you are worthy of our undivided attention. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Here's what's been going on in Paul's letter to the Ephesians so far. Paul has been in what I can only describe as a prolonged state of amazement. He's just amazed as he writes to the Ephesians about the glorious plan of salvation that the Father has revealed to him. The mystery, he says, revealed. He's amazed at the gospel, and we all should be. He started in chapter 1, if you remember, with a 250-word plus single sentence of praise. And he really hasn't looked back since. The last chapter and more, Paul has been focusing on something else that he finds amazing. The church. He says the church is the handiwork of God. The church, he says, is the body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles together as one man. The church, made up of people who in their natural state would want to have nothing to do with each other, hostile, hated each other, but for the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross, he says now they're actually one, together, peace. The church, Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ is the cornerstone. And then remember, he said that every Christian, like stone upon stone being built upon that foundation, makes up the temple of the Lord. And he says the very presence of God dwells in that temple. That's mind-boggling stuff. Too good for words. Matter of fact, let me steal from Paul the words that he uses to describe something that is too good for words. He says, these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. This church, bought by the blood of Jesus, planned by God the Father, guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, this church that fills the world, really. Mystery made known. Now, even the spiritual realm, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Paul said last week, look at the church bought by Jesus, and they're in awe of God's glorious plan. The text says it reveals the manifold wisdom of God. Now, look, Paul's going to spend the entire second half of the letter to the Ephesians talking to the church about how we are supposed to live now that we know the reality that he's just described. The first half of the book to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, is all about what we call the indicative. This is who you are because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. The second half is going to be this imperative. Now be who you are. Now live out what God has done in you. But there is a middle moment, beloved, that is so important that Paul is praying for here in the passage we're going to look at this morning. There is a middle moment between this idea of the indicative, who we are in Christ, and the imperative, now we have to go out and live this way in Christ. And Paul is going to pray for this very thing. It's that moment when we get it, when it clicks as to who we really are and we believe it. It's like Paul gets tired, by the way, in this passage of telling us about all these glorious realities of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And now he says, you know what? I'm done talking with you for a moment. I need to go talk to God about this. And he's going to pray. And he's going to pray that God be at work in the Ephesians and really in us. And it's the same prayer that I have for this church, the elders have for this church, and for ourselves. Paul's going to pray for God to work. This morning, we're going to look at three aspects of Paul's prayer: his posture, his petition, and his power source. Posture, petition, and power source. You can turn the back of your bulletin. There's an outline there that you can fill in as we go along. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 14. It's on page 977 of the Bibles in underneath the chair in front of you. If you want to grab one of those sanctuary Bibles, page 977, please open your Bibles and keep them open. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think I could just dismiss you to go home at this point. Just read that about 10 times. Let it sink in, and may the Lord grant it. Let's start with Paul's posture. Paul's posture. Look at verses 14 and 15. If you remember last week, though, you could actually look back at verse 1 even of chapter 3. If you remember last week, Paul got distracted. Paul was about to tell them about his prayer for them in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, for this reason, I as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he got distracted because he thought, what are the Ephesians thinking about me being a prisoner? And I need to go tell them a little more about the glory of the mystery of Christ. And so he did. But here in verse 14, he comes back, but he starts with the exact same words as verse 1. For this reason, what's the reason that he's referring to? What is this reason? Well, it's everything that he just explained in chapters 1 and 2, particularly in chapter 2. He's praying because he has just kind of filled them in on this glorious work of the gospel of the triune God. He's just told us that we are the temple of God, the presence of God on this earth. He's told us deep and profound, weighty, eternal truths. Look at verse 12, by the way, of chapter 3, because this gives us a hint as to why he's praying now too. He says we have this confident access to God now because of Christ. And so he's just explained all these things, and now he wants to model that prayer of boldly coming before God and asking him for something that's extraordinary, that we would get it. It's extraordinary. He prays, but notice this, he doesn't even use the language of prayer. He doesn't say, I'm praying for you or I pray this. He instead uses the posture of prayer. Do you see that there in verse 14? I believe that's intentional. I think that he's communicating so much more with the posture than saying, I'm praying for you. And think about it this way. Imagine if someone says, hey, I'm praying for you. That's one thing. It's good. It's not a bad thing at all. But it's totally another thing if someone says, hey, Jason, I'm on my knees pleading with God for you. Have you ever cared about someone so much that you pled with God on their behalf? When you were so concerned, and I know there are some of you right now who feel that way, so concerned with someone that you care about, but you know you have no power to do anything to change them. But you know the one who does. And so you cry out to him. It's exactly what's on Paul's mind. Do you see it? The one who does have the power, but also has the heart. That's who Paul goes before. Look at the language. I bow my knees before the Father, a position of humility and a position of emotional exhaustion, really. But more important than Paul's posture is the one before whom he's in that posture, the Father. And I want you to understand something here about Paul. Paul has good theology, and that's why Paul's prayer life is good. Paul's theology is good, so his prayer life is good. He's been using household language throughout this letter. And there's a reason he uses that household language, because by saying that we're part of the household of God, he's reminding us again and again that God is the father of this household. He wants us to see God as a father and a father who cares. Remember, he said he has adopted us into his household. We belong to him. He cares for us. Paul knows this. And so he knows he can come before the Father and make these kinds of extraordinary requests. Let me put it this way. I remember a time in my life where I saw God far more as a judge than as a father. And I'll tell you that my prayers at that time were very fearful. God is a judge, but to Christians, he is father. There is a distinct difference between coming before a father to ask for something on your heart and going before a judge. Wouldn't you agree? Paul wants us to see God as father. He's trying to model prayer, but he's trying to draw us in to have the same awareness of the character of that God before whom we come. But there's more. He's the father. But notice what else Paul says there in verses 14 and 15. He's the one from whom every family or all families in heaven and on earth are named. In Greek, there's a play on words here. We can't see it in English. But the word for family shares a root with the word for father. So it's something like this. He is the father of every fatherhood. He's the father of every nation, every tribe, every category that has a head that stands over it. Well, God is the head over all of those. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, it meant, if you look at the language of naming, they were named by God. That's the language of power. Every family, nation, or group of beings are all under the power of God. That's what Paul is saying. He's our Father, but he's also above all things. And when we pray, we get to pray to him. What an honor. Paul's posture, humble awareness of the glory of the one to whom he prays. An awareness also of his care for us. Beloved, is that your posture in prayer? Is that my posture in prayer? I'm not saying that we all have to get down on our knees every time we pray, although, by the way, that's not a bad idea. Because so often the physical posture we have kind of helps us think carefully about the attitude of our hearts that we ought to have too. I feel at times, though, that we are so used to kind of these, well, unthinking prayers, perhaps. I feel like we pray like we order at a fast food drive-thru. Just give me some version of this thing that I want to satisfy my immediate desire without thinking about the long-term effects. Paul's posture turns to focus onto the Father. He dwells there a moment. He remembers who he's going before, and that by itself grounds his prayer life and changes everything. But what does Paul pray for? That's our second point, Paul's petition. We saw his posture. What's his petition? Look at verses 16 through 19. What's Paul asking for in prayer? Keep in mind, Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's ever going to get out. If we're right about the time frame, he's already talked to the Ephesian elders. He's told them he's never going to see them again. They separate from each other in tears. But his care for them doesn't wane. It doesn't go away in any way. He loves them. He still wants their well-being, so what's he going to pray for them? We asked a number of weeks ago, as we were looking at his prayer in chapter 1, I'm going to ask it again because I think it's so important. What do we pray about for others? When we pray for other people, what are we asking for? Because what we pray for tells us what we think is most important. I don't pray that the Lakers win. Now listen, I want them to. Don't get me wrong. But I don't pray that they win. I don't think it's that important. What's more important is that the Clippers lose. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. That's not important either. Paul doesn't pray for earthly treasures or prosperity or even earthly peace for the Ephesian Christians. He doesn't pray that there be no persecution. He doesn't pray for those things. What does he pray for? Here's the first thing that he prays for. Look at verses 16 and 17. First, he prays for them to have inner strength. Now, this is important because, look, external things are always changing, right? Circumstances can be up, they can be down. Paul can be free, he could be in prison. Stock market up, stock market down. We can be healthy, we can be sick. Our families can be wealthy, our families can be poor. Circumstances, external things, they're changing constantly. Paul knows something else. The outer man is fading away, and so is the earth. He is so much more concerned with the inner man that continues to grow strong even while the outer man is weak and frail. For Paul, the inner man is what gives continuity. The tent removed, and then the building from God not made with hands put on us. Remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Hyde preached to us from 2 Corinthians. For Paul, the inner man is the heart, the self. It's where the real battles are. Remember, Jesus speaks of our real problem not being what's outside of us coming in. It's not what we eat, what we drink. It's what comes out of our hearts. That's the focus. It's where sin comes from. The battles. Remember, also part of the new covenant. It's the law is no longer external, but it's now through the Spirit written on our hearts. It isn't physical strength, beloved, that's going to keep us strong in our greatest battles with sin and temptation and doubt and idolatry. Just because you can run fast or can lift heavy weights doesn't mean that you're going to face the onslaught of Satan's fiery arrows well. Yet, I think we tend to focus a lot more on the external things and on our external circumstances. If I only had that job, if I only went on this vacation, if I only got to this level, if I only lost this many pounds, I should, but that's a different story. It could help us spiritually. We think that those things are going to bring contentment or satisfaction. That the spiritual warfare that Paul is going to go on to describe in chapter 6 of this same letter is, quote, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and spiritual forces. The strength we need in such battles is inner strength. And it's not our own inner strength that comes from us. Notice what Paul is saying. He's praying that God will strengthen us. You see that there? Look at verse 16. He prays that God, who has all wealth and glory and power, these riches, all that he has, that God, he's our Father. And all of that wealth, he wants to give to us. And he gives it to us through his Spirit. The power is God's being given to us. And Paul is praying that it would come in abundance to us. He adds that Christ will dwell in their hearts. He's praying, Lord, fill them with yourself. Is that our prayer? Man, I think we spend so much time praying about temporary things and things that are of no real lasting significance that we never pray, Lord, fill me with Christ, with your strength. That's the only way we can be strengthened, the only way we can find contentment, the only way we will ever find satisfaction and thrive. Now look, I want you to ask this question because it's interesting to me as I'm looking at the text. Didn't we already say that every Christian's filled with the Spirit? Yes. And every Christian has Christ dwelling in him? Yes. So how could Paul be praying that let Christ dwell in them? I think Paul knows that there is a difference, beloved, between the reality, hey, we have the Spirit, Christ is in us, and the experience of that reality, living it out. Elsewhere, Paul spends time telling Christians we're dead to sin, and then he says to them, listen, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's that middle moment. We have to consider ourselves That reality is true about us. We have to believe God. There's a difference between the reality and being aware of that reality and experiencing it. He's praying, as one author put it, that we would have a growing experience of nearness to the Lord. Beloved, so much of the Christian life is coming to apprehend truly who we are and what we have in Christ and living out of that power that is ours already in Christ. And Paul could explain it until he's blue in the face. I could try to explain it. And now simply he says, okay, Lord, you do it. Allow them to experience it. Allow it to click. Allow the fog to lift. Let them fly. That's my version translation. I don't know. There's no Greek for let them fly, I don't think. But it's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself that we know the nearness of Christ. That he is in us through the Spirit. Listen, we can't get nearer. He's in us. The King of Kings resides in you, O Christian, by faith, by grace, through faith, which means no matter what's going on around you, in Christ, is everything you could ever need to live well and thrive. So imagine when we keep going to the Lord saying, give me this and give me that, is it that he's not enough? It's the only way that we can live the Christian life and fight off the world's attacks. It's the only way we can put on the new man, as Paul's going to talk about, if God is at work in us, and he is. Look at the second part of verse 17. It's a hard part to translate here in verse 17, different views as to what it means. We're specifically talking about rooted and grounded in love. Is that part of the prayer? Is that something else? Well, in the Greek, it's grammatically disconnected. And so I actually think that, as some scholars believe as well, that this is what Paul has often in different places, a parenthetical interjection. It's as Paul's writing and thinking about these things and what he's praying for them, it's like he stops and he cries out, as he often does again. He goes, don't you know you already are rooted and established in love? It's already yours. It's in the perfect tense as well. You're rooted. Christ is the vine. You're the branches. You already get life from him. You're grounded in Christ. He's the foundation upon which you're built. Your foundation is already him. It's yours. Look at the second prayer request in verses 18 and 19. The second petition. Paul prays not just that they have strength, but he prays that they have deep knowledge. Beloved, I was saying earlier that Paul's good theology is what causes him to pray well. That's true about living well, too. When we know God for who he is, I'm not talking about academic theology or something like that. I'm talking about experiential theology, knowing the reality of who God is, what the Bible says, so we believe truly who he is. It changes everything. Paul wants them to know. If we could only grasp how great the love of Christ is for us. Look at verse 19. This is just so Paul. He prays that we understand how not understandable the love of Christ is. There's an oxymoron there, a paradox, so to speak. He knows, beloved, there's only one way to live the Christian life in the midst of all the bombardment that we're receiving, in the midst of the temptations and attacks and what the world is trying to lure us away with. There's only one way, and that is to know the love of God in Christ, to know the gospel, to know his grace, to know that his love never fails, and to believe it. It's built into our fallen humanity, beloved, that we think that we have to do it on our own. It's built into our fallen humanity that we can't trust someone who claims to be doing something with no strings attached. Grace is hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God loves us. It's hard. We always think there's a catch. He loves me because I'm lovable. No, you're not. We know our sins, right? I know mine. You don't know mine, I hope. And I may not know yours. Maybe I do. I don't know. But we know our own. And we have trouble loving or forgiving ourselves. If you're like me, I can't imagine. I keep thinking about who... how disgusting my sin must smell to God. How could a holy God forgive me? Look to the love of God in Christ. But I'm a Gentile dog. I'm rough around the edges. I was an addict. I'm still struggling with all sorts of addiction and sin. Why would God love me? Because God is not like us. His love is not conditional. His love isn't based on how lovable we are. It's based on how loving he is. Oh, but I wrestle even with some things the Bible says. Look to the love of God in Christ. I keep failing. Look to the love of God in Christ. Oh, I do so well. Sometimes I try to step away from all kinds of evil, but then I find in my heart this self-righteousness that's boiling over. Look to the love of God in Christ. How can I put on the new man? Look to the love of God in Christ. The dimensions of God's love, they're too great to fathom. With all the saints, notice what he says, meaning people of all different backgrounds, all sorts of histories. Think about this. If you are wondering if God's love can cover your sin or can bless you and fill you, I want you to think about this. Paul pursued, persecuted, and killed Christians. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The disciples who walked with him for 3 years all fled. Zacchaeus cheated people for years. Matthew overcharged on taxes. David committed adultery and murder. Know the love of God in Christ that is too deep, too wide, too long to even fathom. What's the lyric we sang just earlier? Our sins, they are many. What? His mercy is more. Do you believe that? Oh, that we would grasp the love of Christ. And it's not just a love that covers our sins. It's a love that empowers us to live for him daily. It's a love that gives and gives and strengthens. And since it's a love that cannot be comprehended, right? That's what Paul says. It means there's always more. Always more to grasp. Always more to experience. Always more to be surprised by. No, we don't presume upon the love of God, but we get to experience it daily in new and wonderful ways. Oh, that we would grasp the love of Christ. It changes everything. It makes us love God and neighbor more and more and more. It makes us more thankful. It makes us want to live for his glory because he's worthy. Paul's last petition is a summary. It captures both the inner strength and the knowledge of Christ's love that Paul's praying for. It's a prayer for fullness, a prayer for maturity. One author puts it this way. He says, just as the glory of the Lord filled the temple under the old covenant, Paul earnestly prays that the divine glory will fill the new covenant temple. That's us. He's praying that we'll be so filled with God, so filled with strength by the Spirit and love by Christ that we will live who we are. I remember years ago when my dad accepted a pastoral position at a new church back in my teenage years, I was worried. I had heard that the denomination that new church was in was a bit liberal, a bit worldly, and I didn't know what to expect. I loved the church that I was in. And when I shared my concern with my dad, his response was something that has stuck with me ever since, and I hope it's a motto in my life. He said to me, Jason, all I have to give is Christ, and that's what I'm going to do. Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians and all Christians to be so filled with the fullness of God that all that overflows is Christ. In our families, Christ. In service and ministry, Christ. In our pursuits and satisfaction and contentment, Christ. In battles against temptations, in decisions about our future, the fullness of Christ overflowing, Lord, let it be. We read this, we pray, and we wonder, is this even possible? Can we have this? Look how Paul closes the section, our third point, Paul's power source. Verses 20 and 21. Paul knows that his request is something that seems impossible. He's praying for believers to thrive and grow to such maturity that they find their strength, their rest, and their passion in Christ alone. Kind of like praying that we live like citizens of heaven while on earth. Amen? What's impossible with man is possible with God. That's what Paul knows. He knows the character of the God to whom he's praying. He knows the power of the God to whom he's praying. He's already at work in us. He's already given us the Spirit who empowers us. But Paul is reminding the Ephesians about the one he's praying to. Literally, here's how he describes him: to the one who is able, above and beyond all things, to do beyond measure what we ask or imagine. He's able, beloved, not only to do what we ask or imagine, but so much more that his ability cannot be measured. That's who we're praying to. And by the way, he's already proven that he does this because we believe. He's opened our eyes to see. We didn't ask for it. We didn't seek him. He sought us. We'd never have asked or imagined. I don't think, beloved, that this passage is about Paul's concern for material things per se. I don't think that we should walk away from here praying for $1 million, imagining 10 million, and expecting that he's going to give us a billion or something like that. Because God gives good things. Things that are good for us to grow. Things that help us to become more like him. Things that sanctify us. He gives more than we ask because we can never know exactly what is good for us to ask for. He gives us more than we imagine because either because of a lack of faith or lack of knowledge, we never imagine enough. Let me tell you this, beloved. When MABC was looking for a place, when we were looking for a church, we prayed. We were praying, Lord, open the right doors, allow a church building to come on the market, allow us to fundraise enough to make the purchase, put us where you want us to be, help us raise enough funds, etc., etc., etc. Not bad prayers. It was for ministry's sake. We kept praying. I remember even praying, but really mostly jokingly, Lord, we wouldn't mind if you just gave us a church property. To which we now know the Lord's response. How about a church property and a group of my people who I love and love me, and together you can move forward to serve me stronger than ever before. More than we ask or imagine. Notice this. The purpose of all of this, verse 21, that God be glorified. Why do we want to grow strong in the Lord? That God be glorified. Why do we want to know the love of Christ so that God be glorified? Oh, the unsearchable riches of God's grace in Christ. Posture, let us humble ourselves as we look up to him. Petition, let us not pray for temporary things, but eternal things. Let's stop putting our hope in changes to our or our loved ones' circumstances. Instead, pray for their inner beings to be strengthened and for them to know the glory and love of Christ, power source. Let us remember always that we have a God who is able, and let us glorify him as we live by the power he continues to work in us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We praise you and thank you for all that you have done and do in us. And I pray that you would strengthen us inside our hearts. Fill us with Christ and your Spirit. Give us the richness of eternity even now, that we might live boldly for the glory of the one who is able to do far more than we ask or imagine. And be glorified in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't we stand together and reflect together on the love of Christ